will just mention, and I don't know that I really have to tell you this, but there is something that is fundamentally wrong with this world in which we live. I mean, fundamentally wrong. It seems like things have been turned upside down from what is right or what is wrong or what ought to be right or what ought to be wrong or what people think or don't think. Part of the problem is our thinking. And, of course, the Bible says when we come to Christ, it's the renewing of our mind. When we come to God, we worship Him. He gives us a new mind or a new way of thinking or a new way of looking at things. And one of the things we've been looking at in this book of Genesis, which is the book of beginnings, is really a new way of thinking, a worldview that comes from God or a biblical worldview. Because this is fundamentally the issue in our world today, and it's what causes, or it's at the root of what is really wrong with our world. And part of it is because we don't know how to look at things or understand things, that is, we don't really know even how to look at ourselves, that life, by and large, in our world has become cheapened. That is, almost valueless. If you look at worldwide, now, in the United States today, the murder rate, the official murder rate, has been on the decline since 1990. But worldwide, over 500,000 people, thereabouts, each year are murdered. Their lives just taken. That's not to say anything about those countless unborn babies who are given the spark of life or the breath of life by God, and their life is snuffed out even before it has the opportunity to really begin. And then those who are born, I mean, if you just think about the number of children today who are abused or exploited, you know that the estimates are that somewhere in the neighborhood of 130 to 150, listen, million, 150 million children under the age of 14 are sold into slavery, by and large, sex slavery. The sex trade in this world is truly, well, it's disturbing. If you have a heart or a soul at all, it has got to stir you up. I did some little bit of reading on this past week. In fact, I'm reading a book right now entitled "Dirty Faith," and it is about a group that is working in Brazil right now with children off the streets. In fact, in Brazil, it is pandemic. The number of children that are living on the streets, selling themselves in the sex trade. In fact, the five countries in this world that have the greatest amount of sex trafficking in this world. Number one, Sri Lanka. Number two, Thailand. Number three, Brazil. And those three countries, it's really a way of life for a poor little girl and for many poor little boys. By the time they're six or seven, their parents or someone else is selling them and selling their bodies on the street. Life expectancy for those children is 2 to 3 years. By the time they're 14, they are worn out. Sri Lanka, Thailand, Brazil, that's just a way of life in those countries. You know the number four country in the sex trade business? Number four in the world, United States of America. Number five, Canada. Beloved, we are rapidly coming to a time and place in our world in which life is just considered disposable. Life is just a throwaway. And we might ask ourselves, what in the world is wrong? And if you don't understand what really is wrong, you're never going to be able to fix it. And so what happens is our government and governments all over this world are trying to fix this problem. They think, well, we don't have enough education, or maybe there's just too much poverty, or we need to throw money at it, or other things. So we do all of these things. We have a war on poverty. We have a war on all these things to try to fix these ills. And it's not getting better. It's getting worse. And the reason is because the fundamental issue is not that there's not enough money or that there's not enough education or any of those things. The number one, the fundamental issue is sin. This is what the Bible teaches us. When you open the book, right there at the very beginning, it tells us who we are, created in the image of God, and it tells us what is happening. Genesis 3, we have fallen. In fact, the third chapter of Genesis is could be titled The Root of Sin. Here it comes. It comes when we lust in the eyes, lust in the flesh, and all of that is born out, and sin is born in our hearts and lives, and this is the fundamental, the primary problem with this world. When you get to chapter 4, you have the fruit of sin. So sin bears fruit, and it's demonstrated in the story of Cain. And let me just say this, the story of Cain is everybody's story. What we're going to do this morning here at the beginning is we're just going to walk through this fourth chapter, or the first 16 verses in the fourth chapter. And we're going to look at the story of Cain, and then we're going to talk just a little bit about what it means. So in your Bibles, beginning in verse 1, the scripture says, Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. For she said, I have had a male child with the Lord's help. Now, every one of us, when we hold our newborn baby in our arms, I know it's true of me, I got to believe it's true of you, you have high expectations. My little girl, Lauren, when she was born, and she's 32 years old now, but when she was born, I held her in my arms, and there we were in that hospital room, and I thought, this is the one. You know, she is it. She was the most beautiful thing I'd ever seen in my life, and I had all times kinds of dreams and aspirations for that little girl. And just like any of you, when our son was born, the same thing, same way. And as they grew up, I tried to live vicariously through them, you know, and not just in their schooling, and they both excelled in school, but also in sports and all of that, you know, basketball for Lauren and baseball and soccer for Caleb. And you know, I mean, these kids just were the greatest things in the world. And when then when our grandchildren came along, and those of you who are grandparents can understand this, that precious little one, oh my goodness, what in the world can he or she become? I mean, the opportunities are endless. We have all these kind of expectations for our children. Well, when Cain was born, there probably has not been anybody in the history of the world that their parents put the expectations on that Adam and Eve had for Cain. And the reason is because Cain was the fulfillment of the promise of God. Remember back in Genesis chapter 1 when God created the heavens and the earth, and then he created the man and the woman and everybody, right? And he said to Adam and Eve, be fruitful and multiply. Okay? And so what that told them was that they were going to have children. And so now Cain is the fulfillment of that promise. But then in chapter 3, remember, after Adam and Eve sinned, and God pronounced judgment upon all things because of sin, because sin infects and affects everything. And the first part of the judgment was on the serpent. You remember that? And you can look back in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, and God looks at the serpent and says, you know what? The seed of the woman is going to come, and he is going to crush your head. Now, you're going to bruise his heel, so you're going to have an effect on it, but he is going to crush your head. Well, when Cain was born, you can imagine that Adam and Eve held that baby in their arms and said, this is the one. This is the one. The one that God promised. The one that's going to come and crush the head of Satan. The one that's going to get us back into the Garden of Eden. I mean, you can imagine that in Cain, they saw just the fulfillment of all the promises of God. I mean, I'm telling you, there's probably never been a baby in the history of the world with more expectation on than Cain. Okay? And so Eve says, I have a male child with the Lord's help. Verse 2. And then she also gave birth to his brother Abel. Now, it's possible that Cain and Abel were twins. And I say that because it says that Adam was intimate with his wife Eve, and she conceived and gave birth to Cain. And then she gave birth to Abel in verse 2. Now, it doesn't say that Adam was intimate with her again or that she conceived. It just says that he was born. There's a possibility that Cain and Abel were twins. Can't say that for certain, but it's a possibility. So there's Cain, the firstborn. And now there's Abel is second born. And it says, now Abel became a shepherd of flocks, but Cain worked the ground. Now, so both of these boys had a job. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. I want you to notice that there is no value placed upon one job over the other. So it doesn't say that Cain was a shepherd and that was a good job, and or that Abel was a shepherd and that was a good job, and Cain was a farmer and that was a poor job. Listen, all work, unless it directly violates the Word of God and is ungodly, all work is a blessing from God and is something to be celebrated. Doesn't matter what job you do, if you clean out toilets or you build nuclear power plants or you find the cure for cancer, whatever it is, whatever job you got has value, and God honors it, okay? So there's no value statement placed on a different type of job. Cain was a farmer. Abel was a shepherd. And so it says that in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Now, I want you to notice that what you have here is worship, okay? And there's three things about this I just want to point out to you. First of all, there was a prescribed time for worship. Watch this. It says, in the course of time. The Hebrew word there literally could be translated at the end of days. At the end of days, they came to worship. Well, what does that mean? The end of what days? Well, it could certainly be implied that it was the end of the week. Now, what's the last day of the week? The seventh day, right? There's seventh day. And what is the seventh day? Saturday, right. Okay, Saturday. It's the Sabbath day. Remember that? Remember, God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy and say, 6 days you're going to work, and on the seventh day, you're going to rest. And that became the day of worship. And so watch this. Cain and Abel, they come on that prescribed day. There's a prescribed time or prescribed day in which they come to worship God. No doubt that as they were growing up, every Sabbath day, Adam and Eve said, okay, boys, we're not working today. We're going to go worship God. All right? So watch this. There's a prescribed time, first of all. And now, and notice also there's a prescribed place, because it says in the course of time, on the prescribed day, Cain presented. Now, that word presented implies that he went to a particular place, and he took his offering, and he laid it before the Lord. There was a prescribed place. Now, where was that place? Well, if you remember, if you were here last week, and if you weren't here, you can get the CD and listen by CD, or you can go on the podcast. But, you know, I mentioned that when God expelled Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden, after they had sinned, and he pronounced judgment on anything, he sent them out, he stationed a cherubim there, right? And remember, the cherubim is the angelic beings that surround the throne of God. So every time you see a cherubim, you got the throne of God there. And so the cherubim guarded the way to the tree of life, right? And so Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden down that path, and as they walked out, they walked past an altar. There was an altar there on which the lamb had been slain, by which God had produced the coats of skin for Adam and Eve to cover them. It was a sin offering. And so they walked past that blood sacrifice. I personally believe that that was the way out, that was the way back in. That when Adam and Eve, every time Adam and Eve came to worship God, they came that same way. They came to the tree of life, because the tree of life really is God. God Himself is our life. And so they came back that same way to meet God. They came by that altar. And by that altar, they had to present a blood sacrifice. I personally believe that as Cain and Abel were growing up, Adam and Eve took them every Sabbath day to that prescribed place, to that prescribed altar. They brought a blood sacrifice. They offered it before God, and then they went into His presence. Okay? So there's a prescribed time, there's a prescribed place, and then there's a prescribed offering. And the offering is a blood offering. The reason we know that, because we read along here. So it says in verse 3, in the course of time, Cain presented some of the land's produce as an offering to the Lord. Verse 4, and Abel also presented an offering, some of the firstborn of his flock and their fat portions. The Lord had regard for Abel and his offering. Verse 5, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. Now, what's this? They come to worship God. And it says that Cain brought his offering, and his offering, it says in verse 3, was some of the land's produce. Now, he was a farmer, so maybe it's a natural thing that he brings some of the land's produce. But notice it doesn't say that he brought the first fruits. It doesn't say that he brought the best that he had. It just, he brought some. In other words, the implication is he's just kind of there and you go, oh, yeah, it's Saturday. I got to go to church today. All right? And I know when I get there, they're going to pass the offering plate. So I got to take something. What do I got laying on the dresser? I got some coins. I got some money. I got some produce over here. I'll just take that and I'll give it to God. And so what Cain did was, it wasn't necessarily his best. It wasn't. It certainly wasn't blood. It was just whatever he happened to have. He brought it, and that's what he gave to God. He presented that to God. Now, on the other hand, there's Abel. And notice what it says about Abel. It's there in that fourth verse. It says that he brought some of the firstborn. Notice it's the firstborn of his flock. And then it says, and their fat portions. In other words, Abel thought this thing out. He understood what God required. He took the firstborn of his flock, that is, the very first part of the produce, the best part. He offered it as a sacrifice. He took the blood, and he took the fat portions, and he laid that out. In fact, that fat portions mean that the whole thing was laid on the altar, okay? And so now what happens, and that remember that a sacrifice is just a substitute. And so what he's doing in laying that lamb on the altar, that firstborn of his flock, it becomes a substitute for him. And so basically what he's saying is, I'm laying my life on the altar, okay? And that was the method that God had already prescribed. Cain just brought any old thing, whatever he kind of had laying around. I got some stuff here. Here you go, God. I know you're going to pass the plate. Here. Abel brought the best that he had, the firstborn, and he laid it out as a sacrifice. All right? So there was a prescribed time, there was a prescribed place, and there was a prescribed offering. And we know that Abel's was the prescribed offering because God accepted Abel's offering, the blood sacrifice, but it says that he had regard for Abel and his offering, but he did not have regard for Cain and his offering. So look at the last part of verse 5. It says, so Cain was furious and he looked despondent. Now, that word furious, the Hebrew word there literally means burning. Okay. So what it really says is man, this just burned him up. Now notice what's going on here. God looks down at their offerings, and God says, okay, Abel, I take yours, and I'll take you. Cain, I don't take yours, and so I don't take you. Okay? And that burned him up. That just got under his skin. It made him angry. Now, why did it make him so angry when God did not accept his offer? And the reason it made him so angry was because, in essence, God was saying, what you produce, that is, the best that you can do, is not good enough for you to come meet me. It's not good enough. And that's offensive. You know what the Bible says? In Isaiah chapter 64, verse 6, it says that all of our righteous acts, now listen, all of our righteous acts before God are just filthy rags. You know what that means? I mean, the filthy rags literally is a reference to toilet paper or that which you might use to clean yourself after you've gone to the bathroom. And so, in other words, what the Scripture says is that when we come before God with the very best that we have, the best that we can do, I mean, all of our goodness, all of our righteousness, all of our good deeds, everything, and we hand that up before God, God says, okay, that's toilet paper, let's flush that, now what do we got? You understand? That's the implication here. That's what burned Cain up. Because he came with the work of his own hands, with his own righteousness. And it made him furious that wasn't good enough for God. Now, you know, I was thinking about this this week. I was studying this, and I was thinking, you know, why is it that so many people seem to be mad at God? And not only that, you know, I think about atheists, for example. And I try to keep up with what atheists are thinking, and so I do a lot of reading on, and a lot of the writing of different atheists around, because I want to know what really is going on in their mind. And you know, by and large, most people who say, I do not believe in God, they are so eager to put down the faith of somebody who says, I do believe in God. I mean, it's interesting. In fact, they're not only eager, they become militant, violent. I mean, it is absolutely offensive to many atheists that there are people like you who says that there is a God and I'm going to worship him. And you know, the question is why? Why do people get so upset about that? I mean, okay, you don't want to believe in God, fine. But if I do believe in God, why does that make you angry? And there are a lot, I'll tell you, there are a lot of angry, angry atheists out there. And if you just read some of their writings, you'll see that. Why? Why is it that an atheist gets so angry when people like us believe in God? Because the very notion that there is a God tells them that they're not good enough in and of themselves. And that is offensive. To say that your goodness, the best you can do, is nothing more than toilet paper that needs to be flushed down the toilet, is very, very offensive, because most of us are going to say, I'm good enough in and of myself. And if you don't like it, the problem is with you. I mean, we see this. This is a cultural thing. I mean, don't try to tell someone that they're not good enough. And you better not try to tell them their child's not good enough. I tell you what, you want to start a fight, it's like that. You just do that, right? And then if you really want to, just tell them their grandchild is not good enough, right? All the grandparents back over there, you know what I'm talking about. So Cain is furious. He's burning. And because he's rejected and his offering is rejected. And notice it says in the last part of verse 5 that he looked despondent. Now just hang on to that word for just a second. We'll come back to it. Verse 6, and then the Lord said to Cain, why are you furious and why do you look despondent? If you do what is right, won't you be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Now God warns Cain at this point, okay? So God has rejected Cain's offering, and in rejecting his offering, he's rejected Cain. God has accepted Abel's offering, and in accepting that offering, he's accepted Abel. He sees the burning. He sees Cain burning up now. He is mad. He's despondent. So Cain comes to him, so God comes to him and says, Cain, listen. First of all, you better be careful, because if you're burning up over this, I mean, you're gonna burn for a long time, buddy. And secondly, you need to understand that sin is crouching at the door. Now, and I want you to understand what God is saying here. He, in a way, is personifying sin. Sin is like this crouching, you know, tiger or lion. Kind of in the same way that Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, when he said that the devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour, right? Well, in this case, it's not the devil, it's sin. Sin is crouching at the door. And it's kind of like if you crack that door open, man, that thing is going to come in, and it's going to devour you. It's going to master you. So you're going to have to master it. Well, how in the world do you master sin? You go back to the altar. Right? You see that? There's only one way. You got to go back to the altar. See, the problem is that Cain thought more of himself than he thought about God. He thought that whatever he did or whatever was right and good and holy and pure and righteous and all those things, and what right did God have to say that he was not? And God is saying, listen, Cain, if you're not careful, listen, you don't want to mess around with sin. You don't want to mess around. Listen, sin is serious business. And, beloved, this is one of those lessons from Cain we really better get. You play around with sin, all right, and you crack the door just a little bit, and that lion just jumps in. It will devour you. How do you keep that from happening? Go back to the altar. You go back to God with the blood sacrifice. That's the only way. So God warns Cain And he says, now be careful what's going to happen here. And Cain doesn't listen to him. We know that because of verse 8. So Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field. And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother, Abel, and he killed him. Now, beloved, that's premeditated murder, all right? By any definition of the word, that's premeditated murder. It wasn't an accident. It wasn't manslaughter. It wasn't just that, he just flew into a fit of rage. No, he said, hey, Abel, hey, let's go out here to the field. Let's get away from everybody else. And so he got him away from everybody else, and he jumped on him, and he killed him. That's premeditated murder. Now, you might ask yourself, why in the world would Cain kill Abel if he was mad at God? So you understand what's going on here. So Cain says, God, I'm mad at you. Burns me up that you would not accept me and accept my offering. So I'm going to kill my brother Abel. So why would he kill his brother? Well, the answer, I think, is found in, remember I told you to hang on to that word, despondent? Not only was he furious, but he was despondent. That word despondent means his face fell. His face was fallen. So not only was he burning up, but he was like sad. You know, he was kind of walking around with his face down. What's that all about? Well, remember who Cain was. Cain was the firstborn. And in the culture that grew into the Hebrew culture that which the Bible is written in that culture, the firstborn had a tremendous amount of significance. And remember, Cain would have had not just all that, but all that stuff, you know, he'd probably been told all his life, look, you're the one, you're going to crush the head of Satan, blah, blah, I mean, all this stuff, you know, I mean, he had been built up. And now all of a sudden, God says, I'm not taking your offering, you're not good enough for me. And quite probably in Cain's mind, is he's going to lose that. As the firstborn, he had he had the right of a double inheritance. He had something called the birthright. He was the one who had received the blessing. I mean, we see all that as we're going through Genesis. Well, Cain was the one that's going to get all that. And so now he's rejected by God, and so he's got to have this feeling that I've lost all of that. Well, if he's going to lose it, who's it going to go to? Abel, right? Because he's the second one. And so you can almost figure out in Cain's mind, I've got to get rid of Abel. If I get rid of Abel, then I get back what I've lost because God has rejected me. And so watch this. Instead of changing himself, instead of repenting and coming back to God and coming back the way God prescribed, he does the very human thing. He kills his brother. He tries to wipe out the problem, thinking that if I get rid of him, now I'll be okay again. All right? So he kills his brother. Premeditated murder. Verse 9. And then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? Now I want you to note that God doesn't ask that question for information. God already knew what had happened. God is omniscient. He knows all things. He wasn't asking Cain because he was wondering where Abel was. He knew where Abel was. This is actually a question of conviction. God is giving Cain the opportunity to think about what he's done. And he's given Cain the opportunity, as he thinks about what he's done, to repent. So, Cain, where is your brother? And you could think, if his heart was crushed by that question, he would have said, oh, God, I killed him. I killed him. Confession. Contrition. But you don't see any of that in Cain. Verse 9, God says, where's your brother Abel? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's guardian? I just want you to hear the callous nature of that response. There's no contrition. There's no confession. There's no brokenness. There's no sense of responsibility. There's no feeling that I have done something that not only violates my brother, but violates the holiness of God. None of that. I don't know. And the implication is saying, am I my brother's guardian? He's basically saying, what difference is it to me? What do I care about him? I care about me. Now, beloved, let me tell you something. Cain was a very, very modern man. He would have fit very well in our society because he was the kind of guy that says, look, It's all about me. I don't care about him. I don't care about you. I don't care about anybody else. I care about me. It's all about me. He was very, very egocentric, and he would have fit right in with this egocentric culture in which we are living and raising kids and grandkids today. It's all about you. Don't worry about anybody else. Don't care about anybody else. Just worry about you. And that, there's Cain. All right? I don't know, and I don't care. Who do you think I am, God? Why should I even care about him? So God says, where's your brother? Cain's reply is very caustic and very disrespectful even to God. Shows that he didn't even care about God. In verse 10, so God says, what have you done? Your brother cries out to me from the ground. So now you're cursed, alienated from the ground that opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood you have shed. If you work the ground, it will never again give you its yield. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. And so watch this. Cain, God knows what Cain has done. And Cain now receives the just recompense for his sin. There's no confession. There's no contrition. Remember, God came to him by grace. He gave him the opportunity to confess. He gave him the opportunity to repent. Cain won't have any of that. So now he receives the just recompense for his sin. What is the just recompense? He's cursed. He's alienated from God, and now he becomes a restless wanderer. Cain, you're going to work the ground. The ground is not going to provide anything for you. This is who you are. This is what you're going to be like. That's going to be your life. And nobody's going to want to be around you. You're expelled from the presence of God, and you're really expelled from the presence of anybody else. You're just going to be a restless wanderer on this earth. Now, I want you to see Cain's reply. Is he contrite at this point? Is he broken over his own sin? No. Remember, Cain's thinking about himself. So verse 13, Cain answered the Lord, my punishment is too great to bear. In other words, God, I can't bear that. That's not fair. God, you can't do that to me, because I just can't bear that. There's no way, God, you got to think about me. Remember, it's all about Cain. Now, this is sinful man. This is modern mankind. It's about me. I don't care about anybody else. I don't care about anything else. What I care about is how things affect me, how things relate to me. God, this isn't fair. You can't do this to me. And so he says, this is too much for me to bear. And verse 14, he says, since you are banishing me today from the soil, and I must hide myself from your presence and become a restless wanderer on the earth, whoever finds me will kill me. And that wouldn't be fair. So see, God, this is just too much for me. You need to rethink this. Now watch this. God then replies, verse 15. In that case, whoever kills Cain will suffer vengeance seven times over. And he placed a mark on Cain so that whoever found him would not kill him. Now, at this point, there's a couple of questions that are basically irrelevant, but that people like to know about. Number one, what was the mark of Cain? And so, because it says, so God put a mark on Cain. And by the way, that is an act of grace on God's part. Now, hang on to that for just a second. God puts a mark on Cain. What was the mark of Cain? I don't know. That's the answer. The Bible doesn't say. Anybody that has an answer, that's just speculation. I know some people will say, you know, it changed the color of his skin, or some people say it's something else. Listen, we don't know. And it doesn't honestly matter, okay, what the mark of Cain was. It was some way that God marked out Cain, and it was an act of grace upon Cain so that he wouldn't be killed. Now, the second question is, well, who was going to kill Cain then? I mean, you know, it was just Adam and Eve, right? And so the obvious answer seems to be that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters that the Scripture doesn't tell us about. Now, we don't know how long Cain and Abel lived before this little incident took place. We don't have any idea. Could have been hundreds of years, perhaps. We don't know. And so evidently there were other sons and daughters. And remember, they would have had a brotherly, or they would have felt a brotherly responsibility towards Abel. So evidently it was other sons of Adam that would have been looking for Cain to kill him because he had killed their brother Abel. Okay? So, but all of that, really, if you're asking, or you're focusing on what was the mark or who was going to kill, you've already missed the point. Okay? The point is that there's no repentance on his part. that there is still grace on God's part. And then the final thing is verse 16. And this is kind of the nail in the coffin. This really sums it all up. Then Cain went out from the Lord's presence and lived in the land of Nod, east of Eden. Now the word Nod is Hebrew for wandering. Where did Cain live? He lived in the land of wandering. Loneliness and godlessness were his lot for the rest of his earthly life. Beloved, it was hell on earth. You know what's going to be so bad about hell? God's not going to be there. It's going to be lonely and godless. And Cain experiences hell on earth. Now this is the fruit of sin, okay? That's it. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Now what I want to do is I want to go back to really the central question. And it's that haunting question that Cain asked. And it's the same kind of question that all of us ask, and that is, why should I care about anybody else but me? That really is the question. Am I my brother's guardian? Am I my brother's keeper? Should I care about anybody else? Should I care that people are murdered in this world? Should I care that little children are sex trafficked? Or should I care that unborn babies are being slaughtered in a mother's womb? Or should I care about people in prison or widows or orphans or anything else like that? Why should I care? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I my brother's guardian? And I want to answer that question in two ways today. But right before I do that, though, I just want you to understand that there are two key lessons here that are vital to understand if you're going to understand the answer. And the first lesson, the first thing that is vital to understand is that we all have a depraved heart. Cain is not unique. Cain is every one of us. Don't look at that and say, well, I wonder how in the world Cain could do that. You ought to look at that and say, well, I wonder why I do the things I do. How can I be the person that I am? Every one of us have a depraved, sin, diseased heart. And that's what depravity means. It means we have a sinful heart. It means we're infected and affected by sin. The Bible says in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is more deceitful than anything else and incurable. Who can understand it? To have a depraved heart, a depraved sinful heart, means that given the choice, given the opportunity, we're going to choose sin every time. Why does a dog bark? A dog barks because he's a dog. Why does a person sin? Because he's a sinner. Because we're sinners. Why do you sin? Why do you do what you do? Because you're a sinner. You might say, well, hold on a minute. I wouldn't murder somebody like Cain did. Really? You know what Jesus said about that? He said, if you have hatred in your heart, you've already committed murder. I wouldn't commit adultery. I wouldn't cheat on my wife, or my husband. Really? You know what Scripture says? Jesus said, if you looked on lust in another person, you've committed adultery already. You understand? I mean, the big question is not, why did Cain do what he did? The big question is, why do we do what we do? And the answer is because we have sin-soaked hearts. That's the first thing you need to keep in mind in all this. Second thing is this. God is a God of grace. That when you see God in action, you are seeing grace at work. All right? I mean, here's Cain. He's just killed his brother. And God, in grace, comes to him. God could have just, boom, he could have just wiped him out at that moment. He could have smashed him dead. He didn't do that. He gave Cain the opportunity. He gave Cain the chance to repent and turn. You know, the Scripture says that it is God's desire, it's God's heart, that none perish, but that all, listen to this, that all be brought to repentance. God acts in grace towards the sinner. He acts in grace towards you. He comes to Cain and says, Cain, where's your brother? And Cain could have repented at that point. When Cain complained that the punishment is too great, he says, okay, in grace, I'll tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to put a mark on you, and you're going to be able to live, and you're going to have the opportunity to repent and turn, because it's not going to be too late until the day you die. for you to turn and repent. You understand? We all have sin-soaked heart. We are all depraved. We have depraved hearts. But God is a God of grace, and God is a God of mercy. Now, you keep those two things in mind before we answer the question, am I my brother's keeper? Real quick. First answer is this. Well, actually, the answer is yes. That's the answer. Am I my brother's keeper? Should I care about anybody else other than myself? And the answer is yes. If I'm a human being, I am my brother's keeper. I am my brother's guardian. When Cain killed Abel, he thought he had silenced him. Right? I got rid of my problem. I buried him in the ground. I've killed him. Remember what God said when he was talking to Cain? He asked him what he'd done. And Cain said, I hadn't done nothing. And God says, well, where's your brother? Well, I'm not my brother's keeper. And God says, what have you done? And then God said this. He said, the blood of your brother is crying out from the ground, and I hear it. Notice this. The blood of Abel spoke. And not just spoke, cried out. And God heard the cry of the blood. Now, there's something very, very, very special and significant there. Remember, the Bible places a great deal of emphasis on the blood. All through Scripture, the life is in the blood. Without the shed of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so here is Abel's blood spilled on the ground, and it's crying out to God. Do you know the one thing that Cain and Abel had in common, other than they had common parents? The blood. The blood. Same thing that every human being has in common. It's the blood. It's the blood. And let me tell you something. There's not just something physical about your blood. There's something spiritual about your blood. And you know what it is that connects you to every other human being in this world? What is it that separates you from the animals? Why is it that you're just not like some other animal? The answer is the blood. There is a spiritual connection between people, human beings, because of the blood. I'm not saying that I completely understand it all. I just understand what the Bible says. So why should I care? Why should I care about sex trafficked children? Why should I care about the homeless? Or why should I care about people who are different from me? Or why should I care about the hungry? Or those in prison? Or why should I care about anybody? I care because I'm a human being. And because there's a connectedness between me and every other human being in this world. And that could be me. And I would want them to care about me if I was the one being exploited, or I was the one being in chain, or if I was the one in prison. I would want somebody to come see me. I'm responsible because I'm a human being. I'm not an animal. Let me just give you a little quick story here. When I was growing up, my brother is 4 years older than me. And one of his best friends growing up was a guy by the name of Robert Doggett. We lived in Weatherford, Texas, and my brother Terry and Robert were good friends. They used me as a punching bag. I think I mentioned that my brother beat me up all the time. Robert, you know, helped him. I mean, that was kind of my role in life, was just to be tormented. When they graduated from high school, my brother went into the Air Force, and Robert got a job and got married, and he had a child. And Robert was a bull rider. Both my brother and Robert rode bulls in high school. And Robert really was the head of the rodeo team. He was the best. He really was the best one. This is back in the days before PBR and everything. And so when he got out of high school, he still rode bulls, but he had to find some work, right? And in Fort Worth, Texas, there was back then. I think it's still there, though they've kind of redone part of that. There's a place called the Northside Coliseum. It was on the north side of downtown Fort Worth. And every Friday and Saturday night, they would have a bull riding competition down there. And again, this is back in the day. There weren't any flak jackets. There weren't helmets or nothing like that. And so guys would go down, and you could pay your money, and then all that money was kind of put into the jackpot, and the winner, you know, whoever won the competition that night would get the jackpot. Well, Robert was a really good bull rider. And he would regularly go to the Northside Coliseum and other places. He'd go around and he would ride bulls, and he oftentimes won. One night, he rode a bull that night, and he actually won the jackpot that night. But when he came off that bull, He wrote it for 8 seconds, but and that place had some what we call rank bulls. I mean, these bulls were not just, you know, little calves and stuff. These were pretty vicious animals. And so when Robert came off the bull that night, he rode it for 8 seconds. When he came off, he landed on his back. And as he tried to give up, this was a spinning bull, and that bull came around, and before the clowns could get in there and get them off of him, or get that bull off him, that bull placed its head right in Robert's chest and drove him into the chute behind him. Clowns came up, the bull kind of spun around, they finally got the bull out of there. Robert was dead before they got him out of the arena that night. He'd been married for just a little over a year. He had about a 3-month-old baby at the time. Robert Doggett, killed by a bull. Now, it was a great tragedy. It was certainly a great tragedy in our family because he was very close to everybody, and he was well-loved in the community. He was a good kid. He was a good kid. You know who was held responsible for that? I mean, you know, they could have thought, well, why didn't the clowns get there? But you know, the one who was not held accountable or responsible for that was the bull. I mean, think about that. The bull's the one that killed him. But nobody said, hey, we need to put the bull on trial because he killed somebody. The reason is because the bull is an animal. He's just acting by instinct. He's just doing what bulls do, right? I mean, he didn't come there that night. That bull didn't show up that night thinking, I'm going to kill somebody. He didn't ask to be there. So the bull was not held accountable. The bull was not held responsible. Why? Because he's an animal. You don't hold animals responsible. You might hold the animal's owner responsible, but you don't hold an animal responsible. Well, beloved, you are not an animal. And for you to say, I don't have any responsibility for anybody else, is to say, I'm nothing more than an animal. To say that I can't be held accountable or responsible for anybody, that I don't have to care about anything but myself, is to say that I am not a human being. Do you understand? You are your brother's keeper if you're a human being. That's the first thing. Second thing is this. You are your brother's keeper if you are a child of God. Now, I just want to talk to believers for just a second. Cain kills his brother, and what happened? He's alienated from God. Now, he has the opportunity to repent. He has the opportunity to return. But he can't do that and still say, am I my brother's keeper? The only way he can repent is to take responsibility for what's happened to his brother. You see that? He's got to confess, and he's got to repent. Let me tell you something, folks. The truth of Scripture is that if you cannot relate rightly to your fellow man, to those around you, you cannot relate at all to God. Because you see, the Scripture says, how can you say you love God whom you haven't seen and you hate your brother, or you hate those that you have seen? How in the world can you do that? The Bible says, all through the Bible, this is the testimony. Micah chapter 6, verse 8, for example, the Bible says, what does the Lord require of you, O man? He's shown you what is right. What is it? To do justly. To who? Other people. To love mercy. For who? For other people. And to walk humbly with your God. In other words, you can't walk humbly with your God if you don't do justly and love mercy. Right? You're going through the Scripture, and you come to Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. And what did Jesus say? Jesus said, if somebody compels you to go 1 mile, go 2 with them. That is, go the extra mile. He said, listen, your enemies who hate you, don't do bad to them. Love them. Love your enemies. Jesus was asked the great question one time, what is the commandment of God? What is the greatest commandment? And what did he say? He said, love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. Oh, but it doesn't end there. Love your neighbor as yourself. They said, well, who's my neighbor? He said, well, it's a Samaritan that everybody hates. And anybody else, in other words, anybody in need, anybody who's suffering, that's your neighbor. And he says, if you're going to love God, you've got to love your neighbor. Do you understand? Those two things go together. If you're a child of God, And if you love God, you're going to love your neighbor as well. Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens. That is, don't just sit there while everybody else goes to hell in a handbasket. Bear one another's burdens. 1 John, the great testimony, or the great message of 1 John is love one another. 1 John 5:14. We know that we have passed from death to life. What does that mean? Pass from death to life. That is, we have a relationship with God, the God of life. We know that we've passed the death of life because we love one another. So to say that I'm not my brother's keeper is to say I'm not a child of God. To say I don't have to care about anybody else or anything else. I don't have to love anybody. I don't have to be concerned. I don't have to do anything to help. To say that is to say I'm not a child of God. Do you understand? Are you your brother's keeper? If you're a human being, you are. Are you your brother's keeper? If you're a child of God, you are. You're not the only one in this world. No man is an island. No woman is an island. God has put us in this thing together. To deny these things is to deny your humanity. It's to deny your Christianity. So how do you fulfill this? How do you become your brother's keeper? Remember, we're sinners. But God is a God of grace. So how can I do what the Bible's teaching me to do? Well, what did Cain need to do? He needed to go back to the altar. And beloved, there's an altar for you. And on that altar is a blood sacrifice. The precious blood of Jesus was shed on that old rugged Roman cross. And I'll just tell you, you're not good enough for God. You're never going to be in and of yourself. But by the grace of God, who gave his son Jesus, not only do you have life, but you can be the human being and the child of God that he's called you to be, he's created you to be. Oh yeah, you're your brother's keeper. You're your brother's keeper. Whether you understand it or not or know it or not, but in order to live it, you're going to have to go back to that altar and you're going to have to experience and find the grace of God. My question to you today is not necessarily, are you your brother's keeper? I think the Bible's clear about that. For you personally, my question would be, have you been to the altar? There's a prescribed time, there's a prescribed place, and there's a prescribed offering. There's just one time, one place, one offering, and it's Jesus. Today is the day of salvation. If you don't know Him, or you're not living for Him today, I'm going to invite you to come back to Jesus. Father God, in the name of Jesus, we give you glory and praise. God, would you just help us today? As we confess who we are and who you are. Lord, we need you more than we need life itself. God, we need you because you are our life. God, we can't be, we can't do, we can't live right apart from you. And so, Lord, today we come back to that altar. And I pray for everyone in this room and everybody who will listen later by CD or by podcast, God, that you would just convict our heart. And by your grace, as you just come, wooing us again, Father, that our answer might be yes. Oh, God, help me. Oh, God, change me. Oh, God, make me into what you call me to be and want me to be. I ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. And amen. Let's stand together. And I'm just going to invite you to respond to God's word today. The altar is open. Maybe you trusted Christ, but you haven't been living that life. You haven't been walking with Him. I just invite you to come to Jesus today. Or maybe you've never trusted Him before, and you can't be what you know He wants you to be until you make His decision for Christ. Today is the day of salvation. I'm going to invite you to come to Jesus right now. Mike leads, come on now. As we just come to Jesus, the invitation is to respond to God's word right now.
Lord, I come, I confess, bowing here, I find my rest, and without you, I fall apart. You're the one that guides my heart. Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you. My one defense, my righteousness. Oh God, how I need you. Where sin runs deep, your grace is more. Where grace is found is where you are. And where you are, Lord, I am free. Holiness is Christ in me. It's where you are.